Well, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts gives its readers a pattern of fundamental processes for gospel living. And we do it within the context of the church. And I trust we'll be blessed as we are once again in Acts chapter 4 this evening. Daniel foretold of it in his vision of the huge statue representing the empires of the world. If you remember correctly, he had a dream. He saw this massive statue. And each part of that statue was representing the upcoming nations, empires that would come onto the earth scene. And yet, there was a little tiny stone, a little tiny pebble, a little rock that came into the world. And it came and it hit that statue. And if you know the story, you know what happens next. That statue collapses because of that little rock. And humanly speaking, this small entity that I'm going to speak about here for the next few moments shouldn't have been able to shape history like it has. It has had cultural, spiritual, economic impact from the very start, and it continues to impact the world these many millennia since its founding. Secular historians have tried to explain away its successes by stating that Christianity's growth was driven by a combination of social factors, organizational strength, and demographic advantages. Obviously, they didn't study the apostles. They didn't study Peter, and they didn't study some of these others. But in other words, Christianity, according to the secular historians, just came at the right time to take off as a world religion. But the reality is, no one can explain away the impact Christianity has had on our world. And though the world scratches their collective heads at the impact that the Christian church has had on our world, we who've been transformed by it, by the gospel, know why the body of Christ has been so impactful. Think about it for a second. We have as our founder God Almighty in human flesh. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, inaugurated this called out assembly through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. Not only that, we have as its sustainer and trainer another member of the eternal Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who is active in the hearts and minds of mankind, drawing and instructing and transforming them through the glorious gospel found in the scriptures that he himself wrote for us. And these realities ensure Christianity's inevitable march toward total victory over all opposition. Now, I say all this to say we don't have anything to be boastful of, for we did nothing to gain this salvation. But we, living in and being a part of the church, no doubt have experienced opposition. In fact, that doesn't mean Christianity hasn't had its oppositions. You could even argue that in the annals of history, no other group has been so vehemently opposed and abused as Christians. In fact, our passage tonight gives us the first time opposition arises against Christians. And it was only after a short time after its founding. Again, you're in Acts chapter 4. And in the context, we have the gospel spreading like wildfire through Jerusalem. 3,000 people have accepted Christ already. People are taking notice of the disciples and their boldness to speak of Jesus. They are also doing amazing things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And early in chapter 4, we learn of a miracle performed on a lame man. And this causes quite a stir in the city. And Peter uses this commotion as an opportunity to share the gospel, and 5,000 more accept Christ. At this point, then, the religious leaders are enraged, and they have Peter and John arrested and verbally warned not to preach Christ anymore. This becomes now the first mention of persecution against the church. And I bring this up because we who have largely lived in relative safety and void of persecution, we need to be grounded in Scripture so that we too can respond properly when someone hates us because of our faith in Jesus. Historically speaking, the American church enjoyment of freedom is actually an anomaly. There has always been opposition because they hated our Savior. And if they can't get at him, then they will get at his followers. So this evening, my hope is to give you kind of a way that you can respond when someone looks at you, and for no other reason than for the fact that you name the name of Jesus, they just don't appreciate you. And they may verbally abuse you, they may verbally persecute you, it may go even more to something as physical abuse, whatever the case may be. How should we respond when people hate us for our faith? We will, Lord willing, see how we should respond to this persecution. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but we will pick up in verses 23 and following. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and following. We need to realize first off that in the midst of opposition, we must do the right things. We must respond to that opposition in the right way. Well, you may say, well, Pastor Nate, in opposition, I sometimes don't even know what to do. I don't even know what to say. Maybe I kind of chuckle, or maybe I awkwardly kind of walk away, but I don't know what to do. Well, what did the apostles do? And I love that God laid out for us an example that we can follow. Again, Christ said opposition will come. But then I love how Acts then dovetails right after that warning, and it gives us a roadmap for how we should respond when there is opposition. So again, we're going to pick up in verse 23. What is the right thing to do when facing opposition? What did they do? Well, first off, they immediately went to be with their people. And who are those people? Well, the people are the church gathered together. Look at verse 23. It says, and being let go. So this is after they've been arrested, and then they've been warned, and then they are let go. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. First off, they immediately went to be with their people. When you face opposition, who do you go to? When you face a difficulty, who do you go to? I mean, if you're married, you probably would go to your spouse. You would go to that person that is of the utmost importance to you. And so when you see in here the example of Peter and John going to his own people, going to the assembled church, that is an interesting thing we need to take note of. Here's a question. Why would they go to the church first? What was it that made them, as they left, say, we've got to go report this to everybody at the church? Well, look over at verse 32, and I think this is why you would see Peter and John doing this, going to the church first. Verse 32 says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Why did Peter and John immediately go to the church? Well, because they had the same mind. They had the same soul, is even what verse 32 brings up. There was unity of thought. There was unity of resources. There was unity of help. They were a body that was actually connected. And they were a body that was caring for one another. The verse in verse 32 says they voluntarily surrendered everything to each other. In fact, they even said, nothing that I have is out of access for you if you're a believer. They didn't have things that they were holding on and saying, well, I only deal with this with something that's very personal, and I don't really share too much going on. When one is hurt, they all hurt. When one was in need, they all gave to overcome that need. Now, let me be clear. This was not Christian socialism, but this was love-motivated sacrifice for each other. They went to the church simply because those were, you could even say it, these are my people. They went to the gathered assembly. They went to their own company and they reported all the chief priests and elders and what the elders had said unto them. So they went to the church. The question for us is, where do you go during rough times? Do you go to the psychologist? Do you go to the blogs? Do you go to YouTube? Do you go to self-help courses? Beloved, believers should be the front line for physical and spiritual care. That's how it was in the early church. And I would submit that's what God expects of the church today. Do people in the pews next to you know what's going on in your life? Have you shared what's going on? And you may say, well, you know, I'm a relatively private person. I understand that. But when you are birthed into the family of God, there is a unique privilege and a unique responsibility to share and to care for one another. I'm going to say it again, and the teens probably could quote it. The church ought to be the front line for physical and spiritual care. That's what they did. They saw a need, or they had a need, and they said, we have to go tell our people. Do you view the church that way? Are you the type of person that sitting in the pew would be open to someone sharing and then stepping forward to show that care? I hope so. I hope our church is, and I think it is overall. But we need to realize they went to the church first because they were of the same mind, of the same heart. They were of one heart and of one soul. Their heart was transformed by the gospel. Think about this. No sin or difficulty should be too big or too small for the body of Christ. Not because we are great in and of ourselves, but because we serve a great and sufficient Savior. We ought to be here for one another. We ought to be ready to serve, ready to help, to come alongside and to support. If you're in Christ, you are born into the body of Christ. The other Christians around you are a part of that same body. There is a belonging, there is a care, and yes, there is an accountability that comes with it. And so again, I'll ask, who do you turn to in turmoil to tell about the struggles of your life? Where do you go when you're struggling with, you're not sure where to turn or what to do? Who do you turn to in opposition? And who you turn to in opposition will tell you much about where you stand with God and his people. In our modern church culture, this is the danger, can I say, of a mega church kind of idea, a surface level Christianity. We probably have multitudes of Christians who are suffering in silence and nobody else knows about it. Why? Because they haven't shared, maybe, but then also the churches haven't sought to be a blessing to those who are hurting. Now, can I say, if you're going to receive this care, you may have to open yourself up and be humble enough to receive it. But our churches ought to be a place where people can go and they can share some of the burdens on their hearts. And the model in Acts is a community that cultivates closeness and trust. Again, do we have a church like this? Are you helping to make our church like this? Are we unified? Are we close? These are things that you have to ask yourself. If there was an issue that arose, do you feel like you could call someone and talk to them? Or do you keep everything close to your chest, so to speak? We, as the body of Christ, should be the front line for physical and spiritual care. So they went to the church. What did they do after they went to the church? And I think this is poignant as well. This is telling. Verse 24a, when they had heard that, and this is the whole assembly, they got together, they heard what Peter and John went through just now. And they said, uh-oh, this is something new. We're entering into new territory here. When they heard what was said, when they heard what was happening, here's what they did. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. What did they do? They went to God in prayer. Immediately, they dropped to their knees and says, let's pray about this. We need God's help. Think about this. Their dependence wasn't in themselves or even in man. Notice, they didn't find the lawyers in the group. There may have been some soldiers that accepted Christ. They didn't find the soldiers. They didn't find the zealots. They didn't find the politicians among them. They didn't demand that they all rise up and go back and take their rights. What did they do? Instead, they prayed. They dropped to their knees. Why is it that they would pray? I mean, you might say, well, Pastor Nate, that's what believers do. They just pray. But think about this. They knew that God was the only one to truly help them. Think about this also. God was the one who was directly involved with this command to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. This command that was given to Peter and John that they were seeking to be obedient to, it was given to them by God. In fact, when the religious leaders were threatening Peter and John, what was Peter and John's reaction? Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So what you have here is you have the direct connection to God because God is the commander-in-chief giving the marching orders. Again, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, or Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, you shall be my witnesses. So they went to their commander-in-chief for help. Folks, do your situations change the commands of God? Are there exceptions to God's commands and promises because you face opposition? I think we would all say no, but how many times do we think our situation is an exception to God's command? Or maybe that it's an impossibility for God's grace upon us through this situation. Or maybe we say, okay, Lord, maybe you've called me to this, but maybe you've just rescinded your call because we're really facing some difficulty here. Or perhaps maybe we believe that opposition has overcome the promises of God or the victory. Again, we probably wouldn't say that. But think about this. God has already attained that victory. Christ has won. And so you see in this prayer that the believers were not cast down. They didn't throw their hands up and say, well, you know, we tried. It was good while it lasted. They didn't doubt what they knew. Instead, they were laser focused on trusting and obeying their God. And so what did they do? They told him about it. Now, did God know exactly what was happening? Of course he did. Nothing they said in these verses was a shock to God. God knew exactly what was happening. But in that rehearsal of what they experienced, as they were talking to God, it not only God heard it, it fell into the ears of God, but it also reminded them who were praying what those commands were. Again, look at verse 24. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? This is Psalm 2. This is a quote from Psalm 2. They told God about what was happening. Can I ask, when is church and prayer a part of your life? Is church and prayer a part of your life if you don't get a better offer for Sunday? You know, if I can squeeze it in, that's great. You know, as long as I'm not super busy, yeah, sure, I'll go to church. And I know I'm speaking to the choir on Sunday night, right? But I think sometimes our temptation is to kind of, even as we are living this Christian life, we almost become like a secular Christian person. And what we have here is that when there was difficulty and when there was opposition, God's people went to be with God's people, and God's people went to talk to God together. When is church and prayer a part of your life? Only if your resources are drained and you're unsure of what to do. I hope not. For the early church, being together and talking to God together, it was a paramount thing in their life. It was the highest priority. They understood their obedience and their faithfulness to the commands of God relied on these two things. And so in opposition, we ought to do the right things. Be with God's people. Spend time in prayer together. What a wonderful privilege we have. What a wonderful responsibility we have to support and to uphold each other. So they did the right things. But also, in the midst of opposition, we must now, secondly, pray the right things. And again, I'm so thankful for Luke's recording of this prayer for us. Because again, as I mentioned, what do believers do? Well, we talk to God, we pray, we commune with Him. But have you ever gotten to a point where you're not sure what to pray? Have you ever gotten to a point where you're not even sure what to ask? Again, I'm so thankful for the example that Luke records for us of this prayer, because I believe this prayer is something that we too can be praying to God on behalf of ourselves, but also on behalf of our church. But we have to make sure we pray the right things. And what are the right things? How do we pray in the midst of difficulties and opposition? Well, first off, we need to be theologically accurate. And again, you see in verses 24 down to verse 29 that they begin by looking at who God is. They no longer look at the issue. Instead, they get their eyes above the issue and they look at their God. What do they say? Again, verse 24, "Thou art God, which hast made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." So we be theologically accurate. First off, we see that God is sovereign over all. Sovereign over every aspect of our life. Again, as Nathaniel saying, does Jesus care? Does he know? Has he seen it? Yes, he does. They begin with creation in verse 24. God spoke it into existence. Do we ever get tired of that reality? Do we ever sit back and say, well, you know, Lord, I know that you created everything, but I'm really having a hard time with, you know, this one particular part of this life that you have me living. But God created and spoke it all into existence. He keeps it going by the power of his word. Everything in creation, every moment, every time the world revolves, God is holding all of that in play. He is sovereign over everything. What else is true? Nothing will thwart God's will. And you see verses 25 down through verse 28, and you see man's effort. And you see how the heathen rage and they come together and they try to throw off all of these, any aspect of Jesus's oversight, God's oversight. And again, it's a quote from Psalm chapter 2. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Again, verse 26, "The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Have you seen that? Have you seen the kings of this world try to cancel and remove and get rid of Jesus? Again, a quick study of history will tell you, you could see it over and over and over again. And not only do the kings, but also then the individual citizens. And have you ever watched a sinner who just hates God and they squirm when you bring up his name? They are uncomfortably, visibly uncomfortable. And man's efforts do not thwart the purposes of God. Can I say it that way? He allows only what he will. And that's where you start getting down specifically into their situation. And that's verse 27. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So yes, you could look at some parts of Jesus' life and it looks like man is in charge. Herod, Pontius Pilate, they've got the power, they've got the what looks like authority, and yet all the way through, God is saying they're just doing exactly what I told them that they were supposed to do. He had determined before these things were to be done. And so nothing will thwart God's will. This is a wonderful comfort to us when sometimes we feel like the wheels of our life have spun off and we say, Lord, I don't know if I can go forward. I don't know if I can go backwards. What is going on? I look at maybe you have a family member or you look at a coworker or a friend and maybe you shared the gospel with them and they just are hard against God. Or maybe they give you direct problems because you keep bringing up God. And I know we have to be careful in the way that we sometimes share. We don't want to bring stumbling blocks. But at the same time, when we mention God, a lot of times unsaved people, rebels before God, will not be happy. But it doesn't mean that God's will has been thwarted. God is still in control. He promises that all will work together for our good and his glory. Again, Romans 8. 28 through 30. And the question is that promise enough for you today in the situation that you're facing? Now you may say, but this situation is not good. I can't think of any way that this is good. But the question is are you being changed to look like Jesus through this situation? And if you are, then that's the good. So nothing thwarts God's will. Think about this, humanly speaking. These are the same men who killed Jesus. Some of the same people, Caiaphas, some of these other guards of the temple. It is not beyond their character to kill and to maim and hate those who follow Jesus. But what's wonderful is that any opposition is still under God's guiding hand. Do you remember Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23? Spin over there very quickly. Acts chapter 2. Verse 23. Again, it looks like the forces of man as well as evil are in charge. But then verse 23 of chapter 2. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden to it. Acts chapter 2, 23 through 24 makes clear that God is still on the throne in the midst of your opposition, and he is still controlling and using every moment and every movement for his glory. Now you may say, well then, Pastor Nate, why doesn't he stop the opposition? If he's able, I know he's able, but why doesn't he? Well, he can, for he is sovereign. But when he chooses not to, he is acting in accordance with his plan that maybe we don't see yet. And so in those situations, how should we respond? We should trust and we should obey. And specifically in our prayers, we should make requests that are pleasing to God. And that's going to be verses 29 and 30 of our text. So when we pray, we are theologically accurate. We look at who our God is. We get our eyes off of the opposition, and instead we look at God. And then we make requests that are pleasing to him. Verse 29 and verse 30 of chapter number 4. It says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. What was the request that was offered? Notice it wasn't necessarily the removal of that opposition. Now, I believe there is nothing wrong with asking for the removal of opposition or difficulty. And you may say, well, how do you know that, Pastor Nate? I think evidence for that position is Christ himself in the garden. When he looked at God and he said, if there's any other way, would you please remove this cup from me? But let me ask, is his request for the removal of that circumstance the most important part of that interaction with his heavenly Father? And I would submit that I don't believe so. I believe the most important part is when the more most poignant, the most powerful part of that scenario was when Christ submitted to the will of God for him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So then likewise for us as his followers, we too can prove our connection with Christ when we say, nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. So I would ask, but we must always submit for his plan for us. So, but take notice, they don't necessarily ask for the removal of that opposition. What do they ask for? They ask for boldness. Boldness in this difficulty. Again, he tells them, or they tell God what's going on at the beginning of verse 29, and then, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Boldness. We know our tendency is to shrink in the face of difficulty. I know that's my tendency. This was asking for the opposite of that. Similar to James chapter 1 and verse 21, count it all joy when you face diverse temptations and tests. This is the request that says, Lord, would you help me? Would you help me to be bold in the midst of this difficulty? It's interesting, the intersection between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is equally represented in this prayer. They looked at who God is, that he is the sovereign. He is the one who can help them. And yet at the same time, they don't say, can I just take a break from your the responsibilities you've given to me? Is it all right if I just hit a timeout, Lord? I mean, this is getting heavy. But instead, they say, Lord, would you help us to be obedient to you? I believe Luke delivers this prayer as a pattern for us to follow. And in this prayer, we have an understanding of who God is and how that reality will shape my circumstances and how we are to respond when there is opposition, when people hate you for your faith. Ask for boldness. Notice we never see them doubt his person or what he has asked of them. Rather, in this conversation, they bring to remembrance what's going on to God, and then they say, Lord, would you help us to bear up and to have boldness in this? And so we have number two, how we should pray in the midst of difficulty. Number one, we should do the right things. Number two, we should pray the right things. And then number three, in the midst of opposition, we must be dependent on the right things. Be dependent on the right things. And this is verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. With boldness. That word boldness showed up again. Think about this. In this case, power was dispersed, yet they were still tasked to share the gospel. Yes, God came and showed his power, but it didn't change their circumstances. But isn't it wonderful that they knew God was with them? And that changed everything. And to be obedient to the commands of God, they now had God, a reminder that God was with them. It is man's responsibility balanced again with God's sovereignty. Here's the process. First off, power came from the Holy Spirit. It wasn't even from that prayer. Can I say it that way? Though that was a prayer that God heard, and that was a prayer that God answered in the affirmative. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together. And what happened next? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that word filled, it doesn't mean baptized. That's once after salvation. But filled equals the empowerment to accomplish a task. Again, God didn't remove the task. He didn't remove the responsibility. Instead, he says, I'll be with you in that task. They were filled. That word filled it means to the brim. That means there's no room for anything else. Nothing else is motivating or controlling them. Not fear, not earthly possessions. It is Him, and it's Him alone. What a wonderful way to live our life. When anything or everything or anything could happen to us, and we just say, it's okay, I'm trusting my Lord. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. The power came from the Holy Spirit, and then this divine enablement resulted in their boldness and obedience. God said, yes, I will give you that boldness. It culminated in their faithfulness to God's directives to spread the gospel. Look at verse 32 again. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. There's great unity. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. And then there was great and wonderful success as they went and shared the gospel. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, behind every one of God's commands, He puts His omnipotence. This means we are able to do what we ought to do as God helps us to obey Him. Asking Him for boldness and obedience help is a safe prayer that an omnipotent God delights in answering in the affirmative. Beloved, if you're going through opposition, have you prayed for boldness in the midst of it? Maybe you have, and that's great. But when we pray, make sure we pray for the right things. Make sure we are dependent on the right things. And then go and do what God has called you to do. So to wrap this up, the year was 1940. The place was Europe. Adolf Hitler was masterfully marching across the continent, leveling every piece of resistance to his plans for ultimate control of the world. He had just taken over Denmark, Austria, and Norway, and now he focused all of his attention on the stronghold of Great Britain. And from July 10th through October 31st, 1940, he sent his air force, the Luftwaffe, to gain air superiority. And as you can expect, conflict erupted over the skies of Britain. From an estimated crew of 3,000 of British Air Force, only around half survived the four-month battle. The fighting was intense because the stakes were so high, and Winston Churchill summed up the whole ordeal when he spoke of the pilots. The gratitude of every home in our island, in our empire, and indeed throughout the world, except in the abodes of the guilty, goes out to the British airmen, who, undaunted by odds and unweakened by their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of world war by their prowess and their devotion. Then he uttered these infamous words, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." And the question is, how does that happen? Where did their boldness come from? Were they really that good in and of themselves? And really, if you were to compare the skill set and the prowess of each Air Force, conventional wisdom might have picked the Germans and their engineering of the airplanes that they flew. But the RAF had something that the Germans did not have, and it was the thing that made them fly harder, endure longer, and never give in. It was known that if they failed, they lost their homes, they lost their families, they lost their culture, everything they held dear. And so it was boldness found in something other than themselves that spurred them on in the face of bigger and stronger and faster opponents. See, beloved, boldness rarely comes from inside. I know I am not a bold person in and of myself. Instead, it comes from external forces. And this was the realization of the RAF, and it was the realization of the early church as well. And yet, can I say the early church had a greater power? They knew the mission that was given to them. They knew the opposition they faced. And they asked for external power from the Holy Spirit, our God, to remain obedient to the commands of God. Now, it may have cost them everything, and for some, it did. So let me ask you, how do you respond to opposition? Do you seek to fix the problem in and of yourself? God has given you a body of believers to be a part of. Be active in that body. Don't neglect that wonderful privilege. Perhaps you're tempted to despair, wondering if God can or can control this situation. Or remember, God created everything you see, and he will only allow those things into your life that will be good for you and will give him glory. And then lastly, how do you pray for your situations? Oh, I know deliverance would be wonderful. Deliverance would be nice, but would it meet the goals that God has for your life? Perhaps maybe we should adjust our prayer to ask for boldness to be obedient in spite of this great opposition we face. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we just studied. And Lord, we would confess that in and of ourselves, we're not bold, we're not great. But Lord, as we are strong in you, as we sung even earlier, that's then where we are able to be victorious. Lord, I don't know of situations in front of me, the folks who've come. Lord, there may be some who are going through great opposition. Would you encourage their hearts? Lord, maybe there's some who are going through opposition by themselves. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to come alongside and to encourage. Would you help them to realize their need of being with the body of Christ? And then, Lord, help us to pray proper and right prayers. Prayers that look at who you are and look at what you've called us to do. And then, Lord, would you help us to be dependent on you, to be obedient. So, Lord, would you do work in us as we think about these, our situations? Lord, maybe there's no opposition now, but there may be opposition coming. Would you help us to be prepared when people hate us for our faith? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.